Hello, good morning. Welcome to worship. If you are visiting with us, we are glad you are here. Thank you for coming. On the right-hand side of your bulletin, the bulletin's missing some stuff this morning because I had trouble getting the computer to work, and I barely got what's on there, so maybe I'll have it worked out by next week. But this Wednesday night at 6:30, we have supper in the Ed Building, followed by Bible study and a time of prayer. The next family fellowship luncheon is February the 18th, and the women of the church will meet for Bible study this Tuesday night at 5:30 in the Ed Building. The call to worship this morning comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Would you read it with me responsively? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Stand and let's all sing together the doxology. May be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are Lord of heaven and earth. You are a loving heavenly Father. You are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this invitation from our Lord Jesus Christ to come to Him. Lord Jesus, we do come to you because you are the only Savior of sinners. You are the only one who can give us true rest for our souls. That rest comes through the substitutionary atoning propitiation that you made for sinners. We celebrate that rest on this day of rest through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now would you take your hymn book and stand if you are able, and let's sing all stanzas of hymn number 469, "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place." would you affirm your faith together with me using the ancient Apostles' Creed? Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful Heavenly Father and Almighty God, we have erred and strayed from Your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the desires and the devices of our own hearts. We have offended against Your holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we've done those things which we ought not to have done. We have no help in us without You. But You, O Lord, are a God who forgives those who confess their faults and repent of their sins. Have mercy on us according to Your promises to us in Christ Jesus. Such as the one in Romans 5:8-9, which says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." We pray that You would forgive us for being driven by too much selfish ambition and vain conceit. We pray that You would forgive us for our worldliness, for loving too much the things of this world, for yielding to the lust of the flesh, for the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, for pride in our own accomplishments and possessions. Help us to live a godly, righteous, and sober life according to the pattern given us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would draw near to those who are grieving and to the sick and to us gathered here. We thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would help our hearts to be open to it, that by the Holy Spirit You would search us out and see if we are spiritually blind to the light of Christ, and help us to be conformed to Your Word because we want to be true, authentic followers of Christ. We want to be true Christians, not just here on Sunday in worship, but in our daily walk. So teach us, Lord, and enable us. In Jesus' name, amen. Responsive reading this morning comes from Psalm 122, and that's found on page 831 in the back of your Trinity hymnal. Would you please turn there? Let's read it together. Let's read Psalm 122 together responsively. "I rejoiced with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure.
May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadel.
For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you.
For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity.
The next hymn is number 521. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If you're able, please stand as we sing all stanzas of number 521. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us solid ground, a solid rock to stand on in Christ. Thank You that He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. Thank You for the tenderness and compassion that we have received from Christ. Because He divested Himself of all His divine prerogatives and made the ultimate sacrifice for us, we gladly bring to You these tithes and offerings and pray that they might be used to extend His kingdom and Your glory to every part of the earth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. The message this morning comes from Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. That section is called the Triumphal Entry in my Bible. This is what it says. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the coat, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the coat?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the coat, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. And we'll bring a message from that text after the choir sings. There's a painting of this scene that is recorded in our text for today by an artist named Pietro Lorenzetti in about 1320. Christ is riding on a donkey, sitting on cloaks, about to enter the gate to Jerusalem. People are spreading their cloaks on the ground in front of Him. There's a glow about His head. A palm tree is growing out to the left, and a hand is reaching up to break off a branch. Others in the picture already have palm branches and are waving them. It has been called the triumphal entry, but there's something terminologically incongruous, it seems, about calling it that. When the great generals of ancient Rome came back from a successful military campaign, they went through the city of Rome in a triumphal chariot. And the city echoed to the shouting and the cheers of the people as the soldiers marched by. And the legionnaires stood in front of the applause of the whole populace, and the triumphal car bearing the general was filled with flowers as the people pitched them out as he went through the streets of the city. And trailing along behind the grand procession were carloads of plunder from his conquests. That was a triumphal entry from the glory days of Rome. Our scripture passage for today is sometimes called the triumphal entry of Christ. It is in fact labeled that in my English Standard Version, but it seems like if this were a triumphal entry, He ought to be riding a great horse like Secretariat or Man of War or some animal with a pedigree. A triumphal entry on a donkey would be a misnomer according to the Roman version of a triumphal entry. But it has been called that. And it was a triumphal entry in some sense without the grand show of power and affluence. It was the entrance of King Jesus into Jerusalem for the final week of His mission on earth. The question is, what kind of a king is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? First of all, Jesus is a promised king. Notice Luke 19:28-35. As Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem, He sends two of His disciples to get a donkey. As He comes to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, He sent two disciples ahead saying, "Go into that village over there. As you enter it, you'll see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying that coat?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and they found the coat just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked, "Why are you untying that coat?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the coat to Jesus and they threw their garments over it for Him to ride on. What is He doing? Why does He want to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Never before has He done such a thing. He had just walked the entire distance from Galilee. There's not another reference in the Gospels to Jesus riding on an animal. He walked everywhere He went. So why does He at this time choose to ride on a donkey? Matthew tells us why in his account of this in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion,'" that is to Israel, "'Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey,'" even on a coat, "'the foal of a beast of burden.'" This is a quote from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus has chosen to fulfill this ancient prophecy and to declare His kingship by the action of riding on a donkey. What He is doing here is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. This means, yes, I am king, for that's what the prophet says it means. "Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a coat, the foal of a beast of burden." John Sartell was the pastor of Independent Presbyterian Church for almost 25 years. back in 1977 when the church was about to call him to be their pastor, they flew him into Memphis from Virginia. Dr. Hugh Francis was assigned the task of picking up John at the airport, and they had never seen each other before. So John was talking to Dr. Francis on the telephone from Virginia, and he said, "How am I going to recognize you when you come to the airport to pick me up?" And Dr. Francis had been doing some painting around his house, and he said to John Sartell, "I will be wearing a loud pink sport coat, and I'll have a big paintbrush stuck in the front lapel pocket of it. That's how you will recognize me." So John Sartell got off the airplane in Memphis, having never met Dr. Hugh Francis, but immediately recognized him as the man standing there with the loud pink jacket with a big paintbrush in his lapel pocket. That's something like what is going on here with Jesus riding this donkey into Jerusalem. The Jews said, how will we recognize him when he comes? God put it in his word. This is how you will recognize him. He will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. The Old Testament prophet said to Israel, "Your king will come to you riding on a donkey." This was his way of pointing out as effectively as could possibly be pointed out that he was the Old Testament promised messianic king prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. And I think it's interesting too that from this point on the Lord Jesus does not keep his messianic secret any longer. It's been noticed in going through the Gospels that at specific points in his ministry, when it was evident that he had performed a mighty miracle, he frequently turned to the audience and said, "Now don't say anything about this because it's not yet his hour." And he knew that since the ideas of the messianic kingdom were wrong that they had, they thought of it only as a political kingdom. That if they had proclaimed the nature of it too soon, it might have hastened the crucifixion and been out of harmony with the slow, measured progress that God the Father had determined. And so from time to time he said, "Keep quiet." Now they didn't always keep quiet, but that's what he was telling them. Keep quiet until the proper time. This was the first time that Jesus allowed the people to publicly proclaim him as king. And the reason is that his hour had now come. From now on, the mission and the dignity of the Son are no longer a secret. The ancient prophecies are to be fulfilled, and all of the parts of this little account here unite to proclaim to the nation Israel and to others, "Behold your King. This is your King." So you can see from these verses that all that our Lord is doing is taking the donkey, riding upon that donkey, with the people following in front and in the rear. All of this was designed by our Lord to provide Israel with a giant object lesson to imprint upon the minds of the viewers this event and to say in effect to them, "The kingdom is mine. I am the king." Zechariah, the prophecy in which it is said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is fulfilled in my entry into the city of Jerusalem at this time. So it was then our Lord's way in a parabolic fashion of teaching that the kingdom came when he entered the city riding on that donkey. Jesus is the promised king. Secondly, Jesus is a humble king. Zechariah's prophecy says he comes gentle, humble, riding on a donkey. And so he comes humble. He is a humble king at this point anyway, and that is not what the people of Israel wanted. The people of Israel wanted a warrior king. They wanted a conquering king. They were looking for a king to slay all of their foes and to lift them high. So George MacDonald wrote, "All the excitement generated by Jesus' arrival may have transformed the occasion into an expectation for Jesus to become just what they were hoping for. It was the feast time of the Passover. There is a record where the Romans took a census of the lambs that were slain in the city of Jerusalem on a later Passover feast. And according to that account, they counted 250,000 lambs that were slain in one of those Passover feasts. 250,000 lambs slain, one for each family. That means there was a huge crowd in Jerusalem at such a time. If there were four people in a family, that'd be 1 million people. If there were 10 people, which some people say that's how many attended one of those feasts, then that would be 2.5 million people. There was a huge crowd of people at Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. We read in Mark 11:8, "And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields." John 12:13 says, "So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" That's why it's called Palm Sunday. Now let's see if we can understand what's happening here. There was this large group of people who followed Jesus and his disciples down from the north, coming down from the north to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. There were the local people who possibly were also disciples who heard that Jesus was there. And then there were those who came out from the city out of curiosity. And then, of course, there was that giant multitude in the city who came for the Passover. So all of this group of people apparently met. And the meeting of the groups of the people in the presence of our Lord before He reaches the city evidently generates a great deal of enthusiasm and arouses the spontaneous shouting which we read about in verses 37 and 38. "The whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" So here's the crowd composed of disciples, of curious people who have come out from the city, going into the city which is rebellious toward the great King. And the disciples, the apostles of the Lord, are traveling along now with the Lord Jesus as He rides on this little animal. They have taken off their garments. They've thrown their garments down in enthusiasm before the donkey, before our Lord. Others of His disciples have cut down limbs from the palm trees and myrtle trees and the willow trees, and they were throwing them out in front of the animals, so carried away with the enthusiasm of the occasion and understanding something about it. The Lord Jesus was moving toward the city. The disciples were walking along, probably dazed and dazzled by everything that was happening. They understood, of course, something about our Lord. They had put their trust in Him. But beyond that, they understood very little else of what was happening. The crowd that was acclaiming Him were primarily the provincials who had come from the north, who were His friends. You've often heard people say in reference to the Lord Jesus that the people who acclaimed Him as the King on one day in a few hours are shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Now, if this is the official presentation of the King to the nation, and if this is the royal procession, and if this is a King, it is a strange King indeed. Because He's a King who doesn't even have a donkey of His own to ride upon. He has to borrow a donkey. And furthermore, instead of followers who are soldiers dressed in shining, resplendent armor, He has a group of peasants with palm branches and leafy branches from the fields. Instead of having swords and weapons of warfare, they have the palm branches. What would a Roman soldier or one of Herod's men have thought of this unsophisticated procession of a pauper prince who's riding on a donkey and 102 or more of weaponless, penniless, unspectacular men? I'm sure that they were very much unimpressed. They probably would have thought it was a big joke. But Jesus is saying, I am gentle and lowly. I'm not, in my first coming anyway, on a white war horse with a sword and a rod of iron. I'm not coming to slay anybody. I'm not coming to conquer anybody. I'm not coming to expel any armies of occupation. I'm coming to save you. This time I'm coming to save you. And the way that I'm coming, that I'm going to save you, is to drink the cup of the wrath of God for you. I'm about to execute the greatest transaction in history when I become a voluntary, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice for your sins. So it was in that sense a triumphal entry. It was the triumph for us over sin and death and the grave and hell. Today is the day of salvation. Thirdly, Jesus is a compassionate King. I want to go back to Luke chapter 18 to set this up. Jesus had been in the north part of Israel. He and His disciples were walking south to Jerusalem. In Luke 18, 31 through 34, Jesus said to His disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And next, they come to Jericho, about 17 miles from Jerusalem. You might think, or at least I would think, that they were coming up from the south to Jerusalem. But that's not the case. They were actually coming from the north to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was at a higher altitude, and so they were literally going up to Jerusalem because they were ascending in altitude. People going to Jerusalem from any direction were actually going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was on a hill. A crowd was traveling along with them because a lot of people were on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Jesus knew that He was going to Jerusalem to be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon and flogged and crucified. And yet He proceeded with resolute determination to Jerusalem to die. Most people, if they knew the place where they were going to die, would avoid it. If I knew the place where it was appointed for me to die, I think I wouldn't go near that place. But Jesus was on a mission. It was the will of the Father that He die to redeem His people from their sins. And Jesus was determined to finish His mission. He was intent on completing the task that He came into the world to accomplish. There is sovereign intentionality in His movement to Jerusalem. Apparently, some people in the crowd with Jesus at Jericho felt like He didn't have time to be bothered by a blind beggar. But that was not the case. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The crowd wanted to get on to Jerusalem, but Jesus made time for a blind beggar. So at Jericho, Jesus encountered this blind man who asked for his sight. And Jesus took the time to heal the blind man, to give him his sight. The crowd tried to prevent it from happening. We don't have time for this. We are on our way to Jerusalem. But Jesus was undeterred. Moved by compassion, He healed him. And then He found Zacchaeus, and He went to his house, and He brought salvation to his house. He was not too preoccupied to be compassionate. He was not in too big of a hurry to be compassionate. He was not too engrossed in His own agony to be compassionate. The unselfish compassion of Jesus, even at this most sobering and serious time, comes through. The weight of soon bearing the wrath of God for sinners was pressing down upon Him, but He still had compassion. He had compassion to heal a blind man, and He had compassion to deliver a soul from lostness in the darkness of sin. And when He arrived at Jerusalem and He saw the city, He wept over it. He wept because the Lord God from heaven had come down to visit His people, and they did not recognize Him. Verse 44 says, "You did not know the time of your visitation." For 3 years He gave them plenty of opportunities to recognize Him, but they closed their eyes and they closed their minds and they rejected Him. That was the visitation of the humble, compassionate King. There's going to be another visitation. Because this promised King, this humble King, this compassionate King is also the sovereign King. Jesus is the sovereign King. When the multitudes were rejoicing and praising God and proclaiming Jesus as King, as they were approaching Jerusalem, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And He answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the stones, the very stones would cry out." What they were saying was true. He was the King, and if the people wouldn't recognize it, the very stones would recognize Him. Because even the inanimate creation responds to the sovereign King. And those stones would cry out in judgment against the people of Israel, because in about 40 years the Romans would come and they would set up a barricade around Jerusalem and surround her and hem her in on every side and tear her down to the ground and not leave one stone upon another. That happened in 70 AD. There's coming a time when Jesus, the humble King, becomes Jesus, the conquering King. In that day, Jesus will ride the white stallion, and the armies of heaven will follow Him riding white horses. Listen to the description of it in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice He judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on His head are many crowns. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following Him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So here's the situation. Jesus came the first time as a humble King, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. And He is coming again. He's coming again as the King over all kings. King of Israel, King of all the nations, sovereign King of nature and the universe. Until He comes again, there's a day of salvation. God is patient with us, long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of repentance. He still rides a donkey, so to speak, and not yet a white war horse with a rod of iron. There's still time to become one of His subjects, to renounce allegiance to self and success and money and family and physical pleasure and security, all of the things of the world, whatever else you are living for. You can bow and receive Christ as your King and swear allegiance to Him and be on His side with everlasting joy. And this is the time to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word and what we learn from it about Jesus. It's hard for me to understand how anyone cannot admire Him, cannot worship Him. He is the promised King. He is the humble King. He's the compassionate King. And He is the sovereign King. I pray that people today will acknowledge Jesus as King and swear allegiance to Him, and then go out and live like He is their King. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is number 572. We're going to stand and sing the first and fifth verses of "Onward, Christian Soldiers." Thank you. Now to all whose allegiance is to Jesus Christ, to all who swear allegiance to Jesus Christ as your King, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Yeah.